We are returning to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58. We'll read the entire chapter once again. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Let's hear the Lord's word. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily. Thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. May God add his blessing to that reading for his name's sake. Now, would you please bow for a moment with me, your heart and head around God's throne? Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, in the Savior's name, we ask now that the Spirit of God would fill thy servant to preach, and thy people to listen with the heart and to understand, what thou hast said in thy word and what thou art saying to us all even now. Lord, grant that gracious renewing, reviving, restoring, refreshing that comes when the heavens are opened and the blessings thou hast promised fall upon us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're returning this morning to take one final look at the message the Lord had for Israel about the tremendous spiritual benefits that they would enjoy if they would just mend their ways and worship Him aright. The all-important word there is that word, aright. We find from those opening verses that there was something that was not right in Israel. Cry aloud, and spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Their transgression and their sins that were hindering their enjoyment of the promised blessings of God were intimately tied to a serious disconnect between their public worship of God and the way they lived their lives at home. There was a serious disconnect between those two things. In simple terms, they were blind to the fact that they were worshiping the Lord as hypocrites. It's obvious from the passage that this was a big blind spot in their lives. If it wasn't, then in the first place, there would have been no need to command Isaiah the prophet to cry loudly, to hold nothing back. That's the idea behind the spare not. Don't hold anything back, Isaiah. And to bring to light, so it means to declare the sins of his people. That was necessary because what God was dealing with was a big blind spot. It took the lifting up of the voice like a trumpet. Couldn't just be spoken in a, conversational tone. Loud and clear was the point he's making. In the second place, you see that it was a real blind spot in their lives because of their response to God's charging them with sin. They were shocked. They did not get why God wasn't answering their prayers. They didn't understand why he wasn't blessing them in light of all of the self-affliction they were putting themselves under through their fasting and all their desires, supposedly, for the house of the Lord. They appeared to be a holy people, and they themselves were convinced that they were a holy people, a people who expected their prayers to be answered and who expected God to shower down his blessings upon them because of how diligent they were in their worship. If I could put what their whole worship was really all about in more contemporary terms, they went to church regularly, they had their devotions, and they appeared to be very interested in God's word. But as we saw last week, what they were at church wasn't what they were at home. There was a big cleavage between the two. There was a big disconnect. Oh, they were very careful about observing the appointed fast days and afflicting themselves But while they were observing the appointed fast days, they were treating their servants and their own kin, their own flesh and blood, in a manner that was anything but reflective of true holiness, of true, or as James calls it, pure religion. They were satisfied with the formality of worship, but missed that great need that God demands, is sincerity in worship. A sincerity that would ultimately prove itself to be genuine because they were in earnest about worshiping God in the grace and the love that they showed others. That was so key. Since, as Paul writes in Romans 13:10, love worketh no will to his neighbor. His neighbor being, you know, not just the guy next door, but anyone. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Since that is the teaching of Scripture, then to give the appearance that you love God and your neighbor by keeping up a form of orthodox religion while showing no love, but rather showing harshness and anger to your neighbor, is the religion of hypocrisy. And that's what Isaiah was telling them. False religion has tremendous power to deceive people. To deceive people into thinking that they are on good terms with God. And that's why God, who always works for the holiness and the blessedness, the happiness of his people, was more than willing to show them the problem. More than willing. But the Lord, you know, never simply puts his finger upon the problems, the issues in the lives of his people. He always gives the solution to the problem. A lot of people can point out the faults, the issues, the problems of people, but that's where they stop. God does not stop there because he loves his people. He knows what they need to hear, and he goes on to offer the solution to the problem. In Israel's case, he explains to them that the kind of fast, the kind of true worship, true religion he was looking for. And the kind of worship that the Lord was looking for was the worship, the kind of religion that walked hand in hand with holy living. And in their case, they needed to deal with their deficiency in the area of love, basic kindness. So the Lord wanted them to treat their servants differently by undoing the heavy burdens and letting the oppressed go free and breaking every yoke and by bringing their poor neighbors into their houses to feed them and to clothe them instead of letting them go hungry and basically bare clothed, rags. It's very practical, you know, very practical Christianity. It's not all about somebody coming to church and singing the wonderful hymns of the gospel and hearing the good news that Christ died for sinners and he's forgiven my sins. What a wonderful God we have. The Lord says there's something else. There's six other laws that deal with how we treat others, how we treat our neighbor. Love the Lord, number one. Two, love your neighbor as yourself. And they weren't doing that. Disconnect. Disconnect. So in other words, the Lord wanted them to love their neighbors as themselves, and if they would do this, then the Lord promised them great spiritual prosperity. That's what's in this last part of Isaiah chapter 58. So last Lord's Day, we began to consider a number of great spiritual blessings that God promised those who would worship him, both in public and in private, that their lives would be in harmony between the public and the private, if they would just worship him aright. So God is setting these blessings before them in order to motivate them to change. He's exposed them. He's shown them what they're doing wrong. It's evil in his eyes. And this is why I'm not listening. This is why you're not being blessed at the level you could be blessed. But here's what I hold out to you. This is what he's doing. If you, then I. If you, then I. Folks, this might help you as you read certain portions of God's word. There are promises in God's word that are unconditional. They're going to be fulfilled one way or another. It's an unconditional promise that those he redeems will be in heaven. In spite of all of our faults and failures and sins and backslidings, none of that is going to get in the way of every one of his elect landing their feet in glory. But other promises are conditional. If you, then I will. If you do this, I promise you, I will do that. And he's holding out, these are bountiful blessings. You talk about blessings that are full of joy and happiness and satisfaction and contentment and, wow, can I say it, revival? If you will, then I will. So far, we have seen that the Lord has promised that true religion, true worship, will produce the fruit of real love. And that's a no-brainer. It'll produce the fruit of spiritual health, the fruit of God's protection, the fruit of answered prayer, and the fruit of continual guidance. That is a pretty significant list of blessings that he promises to give to his people. If they will mend their ways. If they will right that which is wrong. But there's more. And that more is what I want to deal finally with this Sabbath morning. True religion will also produce the fruit of being a blessing to others. The fruit of being a blessing to others. A real, honest-to-goodness blessing to others. I don't know about you, but I think I'm safe in saying you probably really want to be a genuine blessing to others. You want to be useful to the kingdom. Verse 12, and they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. In short, what that verse is saying is, you're going to be a great blessing to the Lord's work. And I want to unpack that for a few moments, what that looks like practically in real time. When you read what the Lord says will be their experience in that text, you discover that when God is worshipped aright, when our words agree with our walk, I have to stop off and just give you a little interjection here, because our words are not always going to agree with our walk. We are, as we were saying at the table this morning, we're still sinners. We still sin. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about in general. This will be the character of our life. This is the practice of our life. In general, when our words agree with our walk, when how God's people act in church is consistent with how they act at home, when how they act at church is consistent with how they act at work, when how they act among the Lord's people is consistent with how they act among the unsaved, the world, then they can come to a place of usefulness in God's work where they are a tremendous blessing to others. Not staying tucked away in a little corner, but out there, a blessing to others. God promises to give all of these rich blessings to Israel, but it's not primary. These blessings are not primarily for their own consumption. He will bless them with all of these blessings in order that they might be a blessing to other people. That's an important point, by the way, when you deal with revival. So often the thinking about revival is what I'm going to experience, how it's going to just make a difference in the church. But you know, Isaiah will go on to pray, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down and make the mountains flow down at thy feet, that the nations, the lost, the pagan, the idolaters, would be changed because of revival." First on the list was not the Lord's people, but the nation. Because that would so much glorify. So the Lord, the main thing is we want the blessing so we can be a blessing to us. Isn't that what love would look like? I don't want this to consume upon me, but I want that blessing so I can spend it upon others, because that's what love does. It's the benefit of the other person. What can I do to be a help to them? Husbands and wives, that's what it's all about. Love in the home, in the marriage. What can I do to help my husband? What can I do to help my wife? What can I do to help my wife advance spiritually? What can I do to help my husband advance spiritually? To be a real blessing to them. It's a wonderful thing when your life so touches the lives of others that they view you as being a real blessing to them. You see, these Jews were, as we've already seen, they were guilty of false, hypocritical worship. They were being viewed by their servants and their neighbors and family as anything but a blessing to them. They were, these Jews, who were so careful about delighting in approaching to God and asking for the ordinance of justice, daily delighting in his ways, they were mean-spirited. They were just mean. They struck their servants in anger. They were oppressive and overbearing, saying very cruel and unkind things to each other. Those who had nothing to eat were not fed, and the naked were not clothed. They were uncaring, and they were unkind. So you could understand why no one would describe a man or woman from this crowd as being a blessing to them. Could you not hear one of the servants, perhaps, or a neighbor say, those who are being oppressed, him, her, a blessing? Not on your life. They're anything but a blessing to me. They cause me nothing but grief and heartache. They act like they're so religious, but if only their admirers knew what I knew about them. In other words, practicing false, insincere worship leaves us useless to the work of God useless in touching the lives of others. And that's what love does. It touches the lives of others. Just as the Lord's love for us has touched our lives, so when we love as he loved, our lives touches others. So when we act like this, we have lost our testimony. And when that is lost, it becomes well nigh impossible to be a blessing to them unless our talk starts being backed up with our walk. That's when things begin to change. But the good news is that God promises that he will make his people to be a tremendous blessing to the lives of many others when they, to borrow from Joshua 24, when they serve him in sincerity and truth. So, that's the big idea there in this point. But let's unpack this, as I said. How will the Lord's people be a blessing to others? How will you or I be a blessing to others? How will your life and my life actually positively touch them? Number one, you will be a blessing to others by being used of God to build up what sin has pulled down in their lives. You will be a blessing to others by being used by God to build up what sin has pulled down in their lives. That's being very useful in the kingdom of God. When your life can actually build up what sin has torn down in someone else's life, that is an incredible blessing to someone. Verse 12, thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. Remember again that Isaiah is writing to a future generation. He's writing for a people 100 years down the road in Babylonian captivity. And this is the reference, of course, at the time when Jeremiah would come in and he would just raise Jerusalem to the ground and the temple to the ground. Destruction. The walls were pulled down right to their foundations. That was the only thing left, and there was tremendous rubble in Jerusalem. The Lord says if they would walk and worship, walk and worship aright, then he would use them to rebuild those walls that had been destroyed. The spiritual application is plain. When we get our lives right with God, we can be used to help others get their lives right with God. When God's people are not living right, then they become a destructive force to the work of God. However much they never intend that to be the case, that is just a fact of the matter. And there is nothing is going to change that. Not all the fastings, not all the prayers, not all the tears. It's a changed life. It's walking with God, walking aright, that makes us blessings to others. You help others get their lives right when your life is right. Certainly, we're living at a time in the work of God when the Lord's people are suffering much in their spiritual lives because the world has come in like a flood. That's where we're living right now. We read about that. Many Christians have simply lost out with God. When the apostles, the disciples, asked Christ about the signs of the end of time, he says, because iniquity shall abound, the word there is lawlessness. And you talk about seeing lawlessness abounding, we are seeing it left, right, and center. Because lawlessness shall abound, the love of the people shall wax cold. Because of the abounding wickedness, the world coming in like a flood, it's affecting the Lord's people. Many have lost out with God because of that. They're countenancing behavior that the church 20 years ago would have renounced, would have rejected as carnal, as worldly, and now it's accepted. There's a coldness that has crept into many a heart. There's a lot of form in religion. Outward externals, a lot of orthodoxy. But love has grown cold. Strict walking is despised. Once you go down a path of strict walking, you're labeled as a legalist. Loose living is excused. The church, now more than ever, at least in my generation, needs believers who are able, because they have set their own house in order, to help other Christians get their spiritual walls built back up again. The walls that the world and sin have pulled down. The walls of separation from the world. Separation from the lusts of the flesh. And anything that enhances or invites or encourages that path to go down. Paul puts it like this in Romans 14. Let us therefore follow after the things wherewith one may edify another. Let's pursue those things. The things that actually build up the people of God. Not that are harmful. Not that hinder them. Not that would advance worldliness in their heart. Remember I said a moment ago about husbands and wives. And that, you can just take that at any level you want to take it to. Husbands and wives, what can I do to help my spouse advance spiritually, which also means, what am I doing that may be hurting them in their advancement spiritually? What am I doing? How am I living my life that actually is a deterrent to them? And that's not what you want to do for someone you love. You want to build them up, not to tear them down. Are you listening, brothers and sisters? That word edify in Romans 14 comes from a compound that denotes the building of a house. In Scripture, it refers to Christians, what they do in their lives of other Christians to promote their growth of their spiritual house. It's promote their growth in grace and to promote their growth in holiness, and of course that will promote their growth in happiness. Folks, if anyone should be a happy people, it should be us. It should be. I get it, there are all kinds of personalities and makeups. Some are more gregarious than others and outgoing, and they laugh more easily, but I'm talking about a real deep-seated happiness that doesn't get distraught and takes a nosedive emotionally because problems arise. We sang about that in that hymn before the message. Give us these kinds of home where trouble and problems don't dim our faith and dim our joy. That's what's necessary. You can't believe, you can't begin to believe what that actually does to the world around you when they see that. When they see you're at peace and you still have joy and you're still going on with God. When your whole world has come crashing down around you. It's the natural outworking of Christ's love in the heart, a desire to do good to others, to help them, to build them up in their most holy faith, to be a blessing, to be a benefit to them. not to stand in the way. And it is only as God blesses you that you'll be able to be that kind of blessing to those who need your help. And you will know that enablement as you live in earnest for God, as you do the if of this chapter. If you will, then I'll do this. I'll make you such a blessing to others. You never dreamed it possible. Can I ask you now, can I just stop? Is that how you think? That you, with all your problems and faults and failings, can be such a tremendous blessing to others, to the Lord's people. That's what he's telling them. Real, genuine Christianity works in situations where the Lord's people are real. And when those that need help are in real, genuine spiritual trouble. Real, genuine Christians help others who are in real, genuine trouble. Is this not something that Christians want to be? A real blessing? A real benefit? An asset and not a liability? The promise is ours. It's mine. It's yours. Personally. He's speaking to Israel, but this wasn't just written for Israel. It was for us to read, to benefit from it. He's promising that to you. It's if you will, then this is what I'll do for you. The Lord knows what we need. He goes on to point out in that this verse that our usefulness will be known to others. Others will see it. You'll be known, called, in verse 12, thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. We will have a reputation. We will have this testimony. Our lives will bear witness to the fact that we are a restorer of old paths, the old ways, and a repairer of the breaches, the walls. And when we have that kind of a testimony, it results in our being even more useful to God and a greater restorer of blessing. A second way this works itself out, this promise here of being a blessing to others. We will, in the second place, your children will become a blessing to others in this world. Your children will become a blessing to others in this world. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. They that shall be of thee. And the Lord says to Israel that those children born in captivity during the time of this exile would be the very ones who would rebuild the old waste places that had lain that way for 70 years. Your children are going to be the ones who'll go back and rebuild and restore. You know, when we live according to God's word as we ought to live before our children, when they know that, in spite of all of our many faults and failures, they know that we're not really hypocrites. That we are in earnest about following the Lord, and we are in earnest about their following the Lord, then the general promise of God's word is that they will become a blessing to the church. They'll become a blessing to the work of God. Again, I say general. You know, that's another promise. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. That's a general promise. It's not unconditional. If it were unconditional, every one of our children would be saved and be an asset to the work of God. If it was unconditional, David would not have had children that were rebels against God. But there'll be exceptions to the rule. Aaron had his Nadab and Abihu. Isaac had his Esau. David had his Absalom. But the general rule is that if we as parents walk in obedience to God's word and train our children in the way that they should go, then they are saved, and when they are saved and come to years, they will be a blessing to the church and not a curse. They will be a blessing. The Lord speaks in verse 12 of the future generations becoming the very generation that restores the old waste places. You know, spiritually speaking, that would refer to our children becoming the ones that God uses to restore what had been lost through our neglect of God. There were things that the Jews in Jerusalem lost because of their neglect of God. 70 years they're sent into captivity, and the Lord's telling them, this is going toward the end of their going back to Jerusalem, it's going to be your children who will restore what was lost through your spiritual neglect. That's amazing, you know. It's very necessary to pray continually for our children in their generation, that they would know more of God's word, they would know more of Christ, they would know more of his blessings on their lives than we have ever known in our generation. That's how you want to pray for your children. They would know more of God than you've ever known of God. More of prayer, more of spiritual power. And that's what the Lord's promising. Matthew Henry said, "It is a good reward to those that are faithful and useful to be rendered more so." That's the blessing for being aright, worshiping God aright. "And especially to have those who descend from them to be so too. It's great because we live right, we worship God aright, our lips match up with our life. That makes us a blessing to others. But then to have those who descend from us because of that, that they become a blessing to others as well. That's great. So the fruit of being a blessing to others. There's a second in this list, at least. That's the fruit of delighting in the Lord. Let's look at verse 13. "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord." The Lord lays special emphasis on their need to correct their thinking and behavior as it related to the keeping of the weekly Sabbath day. They weren't keeping it aright. This is the thing he deals with at the end. They were not keeping the Sabbath day aright. For all of their orthodoxy and all of their rigidity about observing the fast days, they had lost sight of what it really was to keep the Sabbath day holy. That has been lost sight of in this generation. God promises that if they will take delight in the Sabbath and not look upon it as drudgery just because they can't pursue their own pleasures. They will not trample on it as something contemptible. That's tied up in that phrase, keep thy foot, not trample it under your foot. If they will refrain from talking on that day about things that break the sanctity of that day, then God says they will experience a delight in the Lord that would not be their experience otherwise. You delight in my day, it will lead you to delight in me. Don't take delight in the Sabbath day. Reject it. Say it's legalism. No time for it. I want to do what I want to do. I want to go where I want to go. If I want to play, I'll play. If I want to work, I'll work. If I want to engage in frivolity, I'll engage in frivolity. You go ahead and do that, and there's a price to pay. I'll tell you one thing, you will not delight yourself. You will not find your soul delighting itself in God. I don't know how plainer it can get in Scripture than this. Delight in my day, delight in keeping it holy, and you will have this blessing of delighting in me. What a tremendous spiritual blessing that would be to find our souls delighting in the Lord. What did the psalmist say? Listen carefully. Delight thyself in the Lord, and what? He will give you the desires of your heart. That's tremendous. You see, God can entrust the desires of his people when their great delight is in him. Because if their delight, their pleasure is in the Lord, they're not going to want things that are displeasing to him. They're not going to ask for things that are displeasing to him. It's like a blank check. Just write it out. Tell me what you want. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he'll give thee the desires of thine heart. God's promising you, delight yourself in my day. Delight in the Sabbath. Don't call it drudgery. Oh, I can't do this. I can't go there. That is sick thinking. If I've offended you, so be it. If that's your thinking, it's sick. It's so unbiblical. It's so contrary to what is plainly taught in the Word of God. If you delight in keeping my Sabbath, he says, you'll discover that your delight in me will grow greater and greater and greater. Delight. What do you think about when you think of the word delight? I delight in something. It's so pleasurable. People delight in their food. They delight in some dessert. They delight in some other's company. They delight to go here. They delight to go there. It really brings you joy. It's something you desire. You love it. You love it. The Lord says, love my Sabbath. Take pleasure in it. And you'll find out your delight in me will abound. You want to know why I believe, brothers and sisters, there's not more delight in God among God's people? Because there's not more delight in his Sabbath day. Then you delight in the Sabbath. You delight in all that's connected with the Sabbath. You delight in the house of God. You delight in putting yourself under the Word of God. You delight in whatever God has to say to you. Sometimes it's a rebuke. Well, it may be well this morning. Sometimes it just might be a truth that really encourages you to go on with God. But the point is, because you delight in the Sabbath, you delight in everything connected with the Sabbath. And that Sabbath keeping is all about the spiritual health of your soul. Do you see why things go wrong when the Sabbath day is despised and disregarded and not kept? It's detrimental to your spiritual health. Tell me what you think of the Sabbath day, and I'll tell you what you think of God. And that's not me. That's what the Lord is saying here. They weren't doing that. Israel was not doing that. You see, as you read between the lines, they wanted to do their own thing on the Sabbath day. They wanted to speak their own words, things that pleased them. And in doing that, God says, you're trampling underfoot my day. You're desecrating my day. I gave it to you to be a blessing to you. And if you will amend and delight in it, this will be the blessing. You'll delight yourself in me. And you know what, folks? I can think of nothing better to do than delight myself in God. Just to take delight in the Lord. What's it mean to delight in them? Well, first we will think upon the Lord's perfections. And we'll see him as altogether lovely. Every perfection is worth pondering and delighting in, whether it be his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his love, his power, his goodness. Go down the line, just delight in his perfections. He's altogether lovely. We will be assured that we have a saving interest in Christ, and with that will come joy. If we find ourselves delighting in the Lord. You know, unsaved people have no delight in God. If you're unsaved in this meeting this morning, you have no comprehension of what I mean when I say delight in God. You're clueless. You've never been saved. This is only something that God's people can experience, actually taking delight in the Lord. And one of the things that delighting in the Lord does, it brings assurance to the heart. You know why I delight in the Lord? Because the Lord delights in me. Because I'm his. That makes me happy. If we delight in the Lord, we will hold communion with God in all of the appointed means of grace. You folks that have been married for a good while, I'm sure you haven't forgotten when you first started dating. Remember how you just delighted to be in their presence? You would do anything to get some time with them. When my wife and I were dating, there wasn't, you know, text, cell phones. So it was a phone call, or it was letters, or we adopted cassette tapes. You'd record and send them to each other. Phone bill sometimes was $100, and back in 1980, that was a lot of money. But just to talk. Just to spend time together. It was delightful. That's a poor illustration, but you know, delighting in God means delighting in communing with God. The more we delight in him, the more we want to commune with him. That's a blessing. That's a tremendous blessing. Prayer is not drudgery. Oh, you've got to fight the flesh to get there, but when you've gotten there and you're talking with him and he's showing his love to you, it's a delightful experience. We will have contentment in him. when we delight in him, even when he takes away every other thing that we call good. Because he'll never take himself from us. If you delight in the Lord, he's sufficient. And delighting in God will keep us mindful of that encouraging prospect we have of being with him forever. One day, this paltry delight that we have now will expand in a way that our minds cannot comprehend. In glory, we'll find what real heavenly delight in God is like. That's the prospect that I am eager to experience. Lord, take me home, because you are all my delight. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth I desire beside thee. That's delight in God. What a blessing that is. You know, delighting ourselves in the Lord will weaken the power of sin, of the flesh, and strengthen the new man. It is God's antidote against worry, discontentment, carnality, worldly mindedness, as well as presumption and self-confidence. It will deepen our faith, inflame our love, and brighten our hopes and prospects. Light will arise in obscurity. That's what he promises. It makes us active in doing the will of God while making us steadfast in suffering the will of God. It infuses our prayers with praise and causes us to come with boldness and cheerfulness to the house of God, eager to see what he has to say to us each time, believing there's a word for me. God has a custom word for my soul. Sorrow and gloom make the heart weak, but the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joys that come with delighting ourselves in God will turn this sin-cursed, miserable world into a bit of heaven on earth. Isn't that what you want? A bit of heaven on earth? Something, a little something of what they enjoy up yonder, down here below. This is the promise, delighting ourselves in God. So, what do we do now? I'm done with this message. If you will, then I shall. It's on us. And thank God, his grace is ready to help us. God read his word on our hearts for his name's sake. Can we bow our heads in prayer? Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, oh, how we pray for that help of the Spirit to do what needs to be done, to right what's wrong, to mend what needs mending, to change in any of these ways which the Spirit of God has cried aloud to us. Save us, Lord, from foolish hypocrisy. May we be a blessing to many, many others, because we have taken thee at thy word and delighted ourselves in thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.